Again, and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29, and we're going to read the first 14 verses. Genesis 29, let's again read the Word of God. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field. And behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well, then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Well, let's again look to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be our helper as we have your word open before us. Thank you, our God, that you have given us the encouragement that all of these things have been written down for our benefit. Please, may your Spirit come and teach us and show us what benefit there is for us here today. Would you use this ancient text, our God, to be a very modern application to our lives. Speak to us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now last week we were considering Jacob's meeting with God at Bethel. It was a glorious revelation of God to Jacob. It was the opening of heaven to this man, the promise of blessing, the presence of God to be with him, and his constant care for Jacob. We considered it as being Jacob's conversion. Here was a new man now committed to God. And he was even prepared financially to tithe as a testimony of his new commitment to the Lord. And so, having seen all that happen in Jacob's life, we expect some great things. We expect to see the grace of God working in his life and wonder, how has God changed Jacob? But we are going to be sorely disappointed. Not because of the failure of God and his grace. We will be reminded that in God's perfect wisdom, he doesn't perfect his people overnight. The process of sanctification is often a slow and painful one as we see God's people sometime taking one step forward and two steps back. God, on the other hand, is never frustrated. He is determined that having begun a good work in the lives of his people, he is going to carry that work on until it's finished, until it's completed, until we are made like the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it takes years. Part of that work which God does in changing us is simply to show us ourselves, to enable us to see how sinful we really are, to reveal, for instance, the extent of our selfishness and self-dependence and the sins that have dominated our lives. Now, we're going to see that here with Jacob. Much of this trip to a far country to visit with his relatives and find a wife is going to be a trip of discovery, a trip in which God shows him himself. And the picture is pretty ugly. But God will use that to change Jacob from Jacob the worm to Jacob the prince with God, Israel. Because God's ways are always successful. He's determined to make every one of his people just like Jesus Christ. And he won't stop until that work has been accomplished. Well, let's begin this morning by considering, first of all, some meetings at the well. Some meetings at the well. The opening verse here of chapter 29 pretty much covers the whole journey. Jacob seems to have been greatly encouraged by his meeting with God at Bethel, and having committed himself to the God who had invaded his consciousness, he resumes his journey and comes to his destination, even though initially he doesn't know it. Now, though the journey is described here so very briefly, it's good for us to think about it for a little bit. If you get out your map, your Bible map, and you take a ruler and measure it out and put it against the little thing that tells you how many miles is in an inch and so forth, you're going to see that Jacob's journey was 500 to 600 miles. Now, even today, that's a big journey. But remember, Jacob was going on foot. He hadn't had the luxury camel caravan supplied by his father, so all that way over some rough terrain on foot. And of course, he had no GPS. He hadn't been able to look it up on Google Maps. He didn't have a Rand McNally atlas like my dad always used to have in the car. He didn't even have a highway system that was well marked this way to Haran. It was just, he sets out from home in southern Canaan, and he knows he's going northeast, sort of. So he travels through Canaan. He travels through Syria. He comes to the Euphrates River. He's got to cross that river, and he continues up north. He continues a little bit to the east. And this was dangerous territory. These highways, these roads were lined with thieves and murderers. If you were able to make such a journey and escape with your life, you were greatly blessed. And here in this text, we discover Jacob arriving in Haran, healthy and safe at the exact destination he was headed for. Now, obviously, in his journey, he was probably helped by people along the way who pointed him in the general direction of Haran. And so one day, he comes to a well in a field close to a city, and these verses that are before us describe the scene of that well. And everything being described for us in these verses happens at the well. There are three meetings or three conversations. It's, first of all, Jacob with the shepherds who are already there gathered around the well with their flocks. And then secondly, it's Jacob with Rachel, his cousin. And then thirdly, it's Jacob with Laban, his mother's brother, his future father-in-law. So three conversations, some meetings at the well. First of all, here in this section, Jacob's interaction with the shepherds. So, as I've just said, when Jacob sees this well, he's coming to this city. He doesn't know. It's not marked for him. He sees these three flocks of sheep gathered together around the well. And we're told here something of the local custom to help us understand what's going on. There's this huge stone lying over the top of the well. It would be used to keep out dirt, to keep the water clean in the well, and also to keep out wild animals so they wouldn't pollute it. And the shepherds would wait until they had all arrived with their flocks, and then together they would sort of put their shoulders together to the stone, and they would push it out of the way, and then they would water all of their flocks, and when they were done, they'd put the stone back on the well. So Jacob comes to the well, the stone is still on top, and he sees these three shepherds with their flocks waiting there, and he begins to speak to them. You can see in verse 4 how he addresses them very warmly as brothers. Not that they were relatives, but this was just a friendly way to begin a conversation. And he asked them, where had they come from? What a surprise to know that their home was Haran, the very place where Jacob was going. This would be the city nearby, Abraham's ancestral home. Jacob was almost there at the end of this long trip. And did they know Laban, his uncle, the son of Nahor? Yes, they knew him. What incredible news for Jacob. This was the family where he was to be going. And how was he doing? How was Laban doing? Was it well with him? Yes, he's at peace. It's well with him. And besides that, look, here comes his daughter Rachel. Now, up to this point, Jacob's conversation with them had been friendly, inquisitive, astonishing in terms of what Jacob was discovering, that he had come to Haran. But in verse 7, as his conversation with them continues, there's this dramatic change. It's almost as though Jacob is taking control of not just the conversation, but the whole situation. He reminds these shepherds, it's high noon. This is not the time to be watering your sheep. You need to quickly move the stone, water your sheep, get back out there to the fields, and find some pasture for them so that your flocks can eat. Now, what's happening here? Is this simply Jacob, the take control man, using his own shepherding experience to command these strangers what to do with their sheep? Or, as some have suggested, with Rachel coming with her flock, is this Jacob showing off to impress his cousin who's coming to him? As we would go on next week or the next couple of weeks in this same chapter, we'll discover that Jacob is immediately smitten by the sight of Rachel, a very beautiful woman. And so as he sees her coming, is this his way of proving that he's a macho man? The shepherds simply responded that they couldn't water the sheep until all of the shepherds came together, and together they would roll the stone away from the mouth of the well. Well, that's Jacob's conversation with the shepherds. Secondly, there's Jacob's initial meeting with Rachel. Now, we remember why Jacob had taken this trip. to come and find a wife from his father's or from his mother's family. Both his father and his mother had charged him to do this. And amazingly, the first one he meets, apart from the shepherds, is this very eligible cousin who is extremely beautiful. It's love at first sight for Jacob. Can he believe his good fortune? The text tells us that as soon as he saw Rachel with her flock of sheep coming, he went to the well and he rolled the stone away by himself. We don't know if this means that the shepherds were really lazy, or had Jacob had an adrenaline rush, flexed his muscles, and moved this heavy stone in order to impress her. Well, having done that, he waters the sheep, he takes care of them, and then he goes to Rachel, and he kisses her, and then bursts into tears. Clearly, he was overwhelmed with emotion at this fortuitous meeting. Now, it wasn't uncommon to greet your family with a kiss, but Rachel didn't even know who he was until he had settled down from his weeping and told her that he was family, her cousin, Rebecca's son. We don't know what her response was, other than that immediately she runs off to tell her father, Laban. And so that leads obviously into the third meeting at the well. Jacob meets his uncle, Laban. So we can imagine in our mind's eye, Rachel running away from the well as fast as she can, coming to her father's tent, almost out of breath, bursting in upon him, gasping for air, and trying to get out this incredible news. Rebecca's son has come for a visit. Laban wasted no time. He runs back to the well, embraces his nephew, kisses him, and brings him home to his house, his home, his tent, whatever they lived in. And at this point, Jacob relates to Laban all that has happened to him. Now, the writer here is purposefully ambiguous. He doesn't tell us what Jacob relates, so we really don't know what he told Laban. Did he tell Laban what had happened between himself and Esau that had necessitated the trip? Did he tell him about Bethel and God's meeting with him and the covenant promises he had received? Or did he simply relate to Laban his good fortune at sort of stumbling over this well so close to Haran and meeting shepherds who knew him and then his cousin Rachel coming with her sheep? My guess is that it was just these final details that Jacob related in order to show the incredible nature of these meetings at the well. Laban's final expression when they get back home is seemingly one of delight towards Jacob. Surely you are my bone and my flesh. You're my family. And he welcomes him. And so he stayed with them for an entire month. It seems like Rebecca's plans that had been behind the whole trip were being worked out. Jacob's scheme seemed to be on track. All was going well. Now, this final scene with Laban presents some serious questions. Was Laban really overjoyed to meet his nephew? Was he delighted to welcome him into his home? Was he eager to give him a daughter for his wife? Or was this all a clever ruse, a trick or deception to draw Jacob in? We are going to discover that Laban was a greater cheat than Jacob was. In fact, we could say that Jacob is going to be out-Jacobed by his uncle. The stay in the family home, though it began with a month, is going to become a painful 20 years. And as one commentator put it, Jacob is going to discover that Laban is an avaricious, greedy individual who uses people. Not a very complimentary description, but that's exactly what Laban was. And Jacob would be used and tried and tested by this man who began by welcoming him so warmly into the family. So it certainly puts question marks over this third conversation at the well. Well, having looked at those three meetings Jacob had at this well, let's move on secondly to consider practical lessons. Though I doubt we are ever going to make a trip like this or have these kinds of conversations beside a well, God has some very useful lessons for us to take away from observing these meetings, these encounters Jacob had at this well. And both lessons that I want to bring before you this morning center around words that begin with P, two P's that form the heart of these lessons. First of all, we have an incredible illustration here of providence. An incredible illustration of providence. Now, as we think about this word, it's probably best for us to begin by defining the word providence. What does it mean? Providence is simply God's ongoing rule over everything in this world so that he's accomplishing an eternal plan. Now, we've already learned in Genesis that God has created all things. But having created all things, God hasn't simply withdrawn from the world to watch and see what happens. Many people think of God that way, as though he made the heavens and the earth, and then he withdraws to his heaven, and he just watches to see what's going to happen in this world. That's not the message of the Bible. The Bible tells us that God, having created all things, he's actively involved in everything, working out a plan that he designed even before he made the world. And that simply means that in world history, and in Jacob's life, and in your life, and in my life, nothing happens by chance. There's no such thing as luck or good fortune. Things don't happen to you by accident. Your life, my life, is being directed by the all-wise counsel of our God. The Apostle Paul states this doctrine so clearly in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 when he says, "In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." That's God's activity in this world. He's working all things. Is anything outside of God's plan? Anything outside of his sovereign rule? No, he works all things. How? According to the counsel of his will, that plan he made back in eternity. Now that's providence. And that truth is foundational to this account that we've been looking at here this morning. As we follow Jacob on his journey, traveling all the way from southern Canaan, way up north to Haran in Paddan Aram, walking through hundreds of miles, difficult terrain, dangerous territory, he arrives safe and sound. Who do we attribute that to? Jacob's a wise pilgrim. He's a good traveler. He knows how to make the best of his journey. You know, he asks people the right questions to get where he needs to go. You know that's not the case. This is all about God. This is about God leading Jacob. What did he just promise him at Bethel? "I will be with you, and I will watch over you everywhere that you go. I will not leave you until I've fulfilled everything that I have promised. Without a GPS or a map, he comes to the right destination, Haran. The first people he meets know his relatives. How many of you, let's say, travel 600 miles in any direction? Do you think if you asked the first person at the gas station that they would know your family? I doubt it. And yet here is Jacob making this trip. The first people he meets all the way up there, they know his Uncle Laban. And here comes Rachel, his cousin, the first woman on the scene. Accident? Chance? Good luck? No. This is the providence of God. God had kept his promise made at Bethel. God had watched over him and led him all this way. God was providing everything that he needed. As I was studying this and preparing this message, it made me think about my own experience. Back in the summer of 1978, I was only 20 years old, but I was desperate to be married. And I was away at college down in Virginia, hundreds of miles away from home. Student body of over 3,000, all professing Christians. And I couldn't find one girl who suited me. And so I came home that summer to Toronto, back to my home church where my parents were, to be a student pastor through the course of the summer. And a day or two after I was back, getting ready to start into my work for the summer, the church had a concert. I can't remember if it was Thursday night or Friday night. And so we got ready and went. And I saw a woman that I had never seen before. She was there. And I feel a little bit like Jacob because I was immediately attracted. They say, you know, love at first sight. That's, well, I don't know exactly how to explain that, but I felt like I think what Jacob felt like when he first saw Rachel. And you know what? When I started my work as the student pastor and I got my office in the church building, you know whose office was right beside mine? Hers. She was the director of the daycare center there in the church building. And so we got to know one another that summer. We had lunches together down in the kitchen that summer. We went to a park close by and spent time together. A year later, we're engaged. A year later, we're married. Now, who did all that? Who planned all of that? Was that me? Was I just so clever that, you know, in this great student body, no woman suited me, but I was going to find one back? No! God did that. That's how God works in our lives. Whether we're conscious of it or not, Jacob doesn't appear to have been conscious of it, but whether we're conscious or not, God is working at all things, everything, according to that eternal plan. He's ruling in our lives for his glory and for our good. And so we see providence working in the life of Jacob. But then a second lesson, another P. Not only do we have a wonderful illustration of the providence of God here, but secondly, we have a sad demonstration of prayerlessness. A sad demonstration of prayerlessness. Now, you might look at this text we're considering this morning, read it through again, and say, I don't see anything about prayer here. And you would be right, because there is nothing about prayer in these verses. Well, a follow-up question might be, well, how then do you know that this is a problem? Maybe you're trying to get an application where it's not really there. Here's why we can see this lesson of prayerlessness in this text. This passage of Genesis 29, 1-14 is a striking parallel of a passage that we've already looked at back in Genesis chapter 24. You remember that passage if you were with us. It's Abraham sending his servant to the very same place, Haran, to get a wife for Isaac from his family way up north in Paddan Aram. And when you look at Genesis 24 and Genesis 29 and compare them, it's incredible how much can be seen in parallel. For instance, they make the same journey from southern Canaan way up north to Haran. They both have a very successful journey, and they begin their search up north at a well. It's at the well that the future bride is first seen in both accounts, and in both accounts, the women are very beautiful. There's a watering of the animals as part of the initial meeting in both stories, and they're both warmly welcomed by Abraham's family way up north. Their search for a wife is successful. The stories are so similar that you could take the template of one and put it on top of the other and see incredible agreement between the two. But here's the striking difference. Back in Genesis 24, when it's Abraham's servant, he begins his search with prayer. Listen to these words from Genesis 24, verses 12 and 13. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. And he continues in his prayer. And later in the story, when he sees that his journey has been successful, the first thing that he does is bow his head in worship and bless the Lord in prayer. And he can't refrain from telling everyone, the father, the grandfather, the rest of the family, how good God has been to him. The whole story is full of God because this servant is praying to God and telling everyone about God. And so when you get to this parallel in chapter 29, there are these notable omissions. God isn't mentioned once. God may have invaded Jacob's consciousness, but he still isn't thinking intuitively of God. There's no prayer. There's no seeking guidance from God, no amazement at the kind providence he experiences, no thanking God for his goodness. And with that self-dependence being seen, rather than reliance on God, instead of considering a test of character like Abraham's servant did with Rebekah, Jacob is awed by her beauty. That seems to be the sum total of his consideration. Should she be his wife? He's strutting his stuff before the shepherds, flexing his muscles and moving the stone. Jacob hasn't yet learned to depend entirely upon God. But he will, although it will take a hard 20 years. The month spent with Laban and his family will turn into 20 years. Laban will become God's instrument to knock him down, to remove his pride and self-dependence, to make him the man of prayer that he will become. So Jacob here in this text is a picture of the Christian who rarely prays. Prayerlessness. He rarely prays. Now, I believe you cannot be a Christian without praying. Praying is like breathing for the child of God. And yet there can be those who profess to know the Lord and they pray very little. Perhaps a word of thanksgiving at mealtimes. Perhaps a minute here or there through the course of the day. Maybe an arrow prayer. But if you're truly honest, you would have to admit that you pray very little. I wonder if there are any professing Christians here this morning who are like Jacob, praying very little. There is a warning here because these two lessons go hand in hand. Jacob may well have thought that he didn't need to pray very much. Providence was making a way for him. Everything was working out well according to plan. The trip had gone well. The relatives had received him well. There was a good prospect for a wife. Who needs to pray when there are such blessings coming from God in providence? Well, Jacob was about to learn that God's providence was leading him into a period of discipline where he would learn to pray because he had to pray. He would become desperate under Laban's oversight, and he would have to cry out to God for deliverance and help and blessing. The commentator Bruce Waltke puts it this way: however, though directed by providence, his chance meetings, unlike those of Abraham Stewart, lead to extreme hardships. God's providence becomes a means of discipline to transform Jacob's character. And in a little bit later, he makes this comment: on the surface, all seems well, but underneath lurks dark trouble. Brethren, don't be deceived when it seems like in God's providence, things are going well. And you don't really need to pray much. You don't need to ask for guidance. You don't need to ask for blessing. It's just all coming. If you take God's providence that way and think, well, I don't need to pray, God may well lead you, like he did Jacob, into a time of great trouble, where you are humbled before him and you become desperate to pray. Another commentator put it this way: due to Laban's cunning, a mere excursion became virtually an incarceration. God's providence had led Jacob to 20 years of the harshest conditions where Jacob would learn to pray. If you're a Christian this morning, you're going to learn to pray. I know it. God's going to teach you. But there are two paths. One in which you discipline yourself and say, I am going to learn to pray, and you give yourself to that spiritual discipline. There's the other lazy path where you say, well, God is so blessing me, why do I need to pray? And God will bring you to a place where you'll have to pray. Don't wait until God has to discipline you into a person of prayer. As we leave these encounters at the well this morning, it made me think of another encounter at a well. Actually, Jacob's well. Not the same place. This would be down in Canaan, in the Promised Land. A well that Jacob probably had dug or built with his servants. And hundreds of years later, the Lord Jesus would meet there the Samaritan woman and give her the gift of eternal life. That well should remind us that we need to come with all of our needs, no matter what they are, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Use prayer. Just cry it from your soul to him. And like Jacob, and like that woman at the well, May you know the presence of God in your life, bringing you the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, making you to know God as your God and your Savior. Let's bow in prayer.